Well, we're back in the book of Revelation and Revelation chapter 11 on page 1094. We're about halfway through the book now, and I hope that that by now you're beginning to get a sense of how the book of Revelation works. And as I mentioned when we read this chapter together just a few moments ago, it takes place between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And do you remember that in the book of Revelation we have these various cycles of bowls, for example, and here of trumpets. There are seven of them, and in each place where we have these cycles of seven that occur, you have six, and then you have an interlude, and then you have the seventh a little bit later. And that's exactly what happens here. And part of the reason for that in the book of Revelation is partly to help us to see that the seventh one is the kind of most important one. That's where we end up. But also to help us understand about this delay that often we experience. Do you ever wonder and worry perhaps sometimes about that delay? We're all expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. We know that the book of Revelation is all about the end of the world and all that kind of thing. We're all expecting, we're all hoping, just as the Apostle Paul was in the first century, and it seems to be a long time. There seems to be this long delay. And these delays that we get in the book of Revelation between the sixth and the final trumpet or bowl or whatever it might be help us to understand, yes, there is a delay. God hasn't made a mistake. It is designed to be this way, this delay. And we live during the period of that delay, don't we? That waiting period. One of the things that I remember most clearly from my drama class in secondary school, well, I actually only remember two things from drama class in my entire schooling year. I was never very good at drama and I never enjoyed it. I remember two things. Once, I remember getting lines, the only time in secondary school I ever got lines, allegedly for playing football in class. Which was a great travesty. I merely rolled a tennis ball to my friend. But that was one thing I remember. But here's the other thing that I remember, and I remember it very, very clearly. And it was very clever. If you ever teach drama, learn from this. I thought this was terrific as a 13 or 14-year-old. Here's what the drama teacher did. He got some girls out of the class, up to the front, three or four girls, and then he got three or four boys, and he stood them in groups at the front. And he said to the girls, just hang on there a second while I ask the boys to do something, and then I'll come back to you. So the girls hung around over there, and he said to the boys, I want you to act as if you're standing at a bus stop waiting for the bus. So all the boys stood there, and they were doing things like this. That's what all the boys were doing, okay? And he let them do that for two or three minutes, and of course the girls were just standing there. And then he kind of brought that to an end, and he said to us, how do you think they got on? We thought, oh, they're quite good, you know, we kind of worked out what they were doing, we thought that was quite good. And he said, and he didn't really like these boys, I don't think, he said, it was rubbish. It was really rubbish. It was much better what the girls were doing. Because you see, what these boys were doing is they were acting as if they were waiting, and they were overacting. Whereas the girls, they really were waiting. They were waiting for their turn at the activity. And they were waiting as normal people would wait, very naturally. And the point that he was trying to make was that we shouldn't overact, that we should just be natural when we're acting. And I learnt my lesson. I thought that was very, very helpful. How does that help us, though, this morning? Well, we're in that period of waiting, aren't we? And sometimes we can maybe think about, well, how is it that we should wait? What's it like? And we can maybe make it rather more dramatic than actually it is. But we have this period where just very naturally we're waiting for Jesus Christ to return. And it does seem like a long time. But the Bible doesn't want us to be worrying about it, to be overly dramatic about it, and to think about all these things that might be. Or we're just told to wait, and to wait patiently. But of course, while we're waiting, we've got to carry on with our lives that God has assigned to us and get on with the things that we're supposed to be doing. And the book of Revelation is at least in part to help us to do that. It's not just telling us what will happen at the end, it's telling us how we should live in between times. And when we got to the end of chapter 10 last time around, you'll remember that we were looking there at John, who'd eaten this book, and he was going to take in the words of God and then to prophesy again to many people, nations, tongues and kings. That was his job. And do you remember last time around, in order to help us understand chapter 10, we didn't use our imaginations, we didn't begin to guess at what all the different symbols might mean. We did what we always do in the book of Revelation. We go back and we look at what the Bible itself says, particularly the Old Testament. And by reading the Old Testament, we can understand the book of Revelation. Now, when we come to chapter 11, we find there's even more symbols and even more metaphors than there even were in chapter 10. So again, we need some help, don't we, if we're to understand what this waiting around is like. We've got this, begins with this metaphor of the temple here in chapter 11 and verse 1, where John is given a measuring rod, and he's to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but not the court. Then we've got some cities later on, and it kind of, you think it sort of might make sense, but verse 8 really doesn't make sense if we take it literally, because we're told there that this city is called Sodom and Egypt. Well, they're two different places, and Egypt's not even a city, and it's also the place where our Lord was crucified. Well, that was Jerusalem, wasn't it? So we've kind of got three places in one there. That maybe doesn't make too much sense, or doesn't seem to. Then we've got all these numbers that are there. We've got 42 months in verse 2. We've got 1,260 days in verse 3. We've got 3.5 days in verse 9 and so on. We've got all these different numbers and periods of time. What do they mean? And then we've got the main characters in the chapter, these two witnesses. And these two witnesses are going to prophesy verse 3. But then we're told in verse 4 that these witnesses, which are clearly people who prophesy, are also, verse 4, olive trees and lampstands. Well, I don't know about you, but my imagination completely lets me down at that point. I can't imagine somebody, a person, who is at the same time a person, a lampstand, and a tree. I can't get that into my head. And you know what? I'm not supposed to. Because this is a word picture, not a visual picture. I'm not supposed to imagine the scene, but I'm supposed to look at the words and understand what those words mean. So before we can apply this chapter to ourselves and to learn the lessons from it, we need to understand what all these different elements represent. So let's start with the relatively easy one, the temple, right at the beginning in verse 1 and 2. What is it that is meant by the temple? Well, you know, don't you, that in Bible history, in the Old Testament, as God's people left Egypt and they went across the desert, they had a tabernacle. That was kind of like a temple, but it was a tent, because obviously it needed to be portable to go with them as they went across the deserts. When they settled then in the Promised Land, and particularly under King Solomon, a temple was built, a grand edifice where God could be worshipped, where sacrifices could be offered. That temple was destroyed then as Israel's were taken captive and into exile. But then they were later restored from exile under King Cyrus, and the temple was rebuilt. But in some ways, the second temple was never as grand as the first temple. And there were lots of Jews who kind of didn't sort of hark back to the glory days of the first temple. But then that second temple, even that was destroyed in AD 70, long before John wrote his letter. And frankly, now that by the time John writes this letter, the temple's just rubble on the ground. And if you go to Israel today, there is no temple, and there hasn't been since AD 70. So what is this temple of God that John is to measure? Well, as we read our Bibles, we understand why God allowed the temple to be destroyed in AD 70, and why God has not wanted the temple to be rebuilt since. The Bible teaches us that very clearly. Let's go back a few chapters to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, and we'll get a little hint there. So we've looked at this little section before, Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Jesus is speaking, and he says this: "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write on him my new name. So if you're a Christian and you overcome, then you're going to be a pillar in the temple of God. So what is the temple of God? Well, it seems in here in Revelation chapter 3 that the temple is made up of not bricks and mortar and marble and gold, but people. That's the impression, isn't it? And actually, if we look elsewhere in the Bible, we find that that's exactly true. I'll just turn to one passage, although there are many, and this is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Many of you will know this without even turning it. Revelation 2 verse 20 says here that you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the whole cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Isn't that very clear in Ephesians chapter 2? And as I said, there are many other places we could go. So in the New Testament, where does God live? Well, he doesn't live in a building any longer. He lives in the church, not the physical building of the church, but the people. That's where God lives. And that's why the people of God together are called the temple. So when John is told in Revelation chapter 11 to measure the temple, he's not saying, well, get your yardstick out and go round and measure this building. But actually it tells us, doesn't it, even clearly, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. It's the people that God is particularly concerned about. Number the people. Know who's there. So that's part of a symbolism now. The temple now represents the people of God, the church. So that's where we begin. What about this place that was mentioned there in verse 8? Let's have a look at that now. So here's this place that the dead bodies of the witnesses are going to be lying in the street of a great city, which spiritually or metaphorically is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. What do we make of that? Well, if you were to go ahead, and you'll see this quite clearly as we go through the later chapters of Revelation, from this point onwards, there are two great cities. Well, there was one. There are two cities. One of them is called the Great City, which is this one here, and the other one is called the Holy City. So the book of Revelation in the second half, kind of a little bit like Lord of the Rings, that's one of the influences on Lord of the Rings, these two cities, the great city, which was seemed to be so powerful and so strong and so destructive and so wicked, and then the holy city of God. So this city then, the great city, that's a city of wickedness, a city of opposition to God, a city that seems so powerful. What does it represent? Well, it represents the world. It represents the non-Christian world, those who stand opposed to the gospel. That's what it represents. And part of what we're trying to supposed to understand by this is that it was this place where our Lord was crucified. Well, where was Jesus crucified? Well, just outside Jerusalem, wasn't he? So what are we supposed to understand by that? Well, we're supposed to understand that the kind of old order really doesn't apply any longer. Things have changed. We would have thought previously that Jerusalem was the holy city. But now it seems that Jerusalem is part of the great city, the city of wickedness. And it helps us to understand that there has been a turn in here. We'll spend a bit more time on that later on. Now, that's the city. What about all these numbers and periods of time? Well, if Hubert was here, he wouldn't have any difficulty with that, because if you're good at maths, it's relatively straightforward. It certainly helps, because at the end of verse 2, we have a period here of 42 months. And then the next verse, verse 3, we have another period of 1,260 days. And those of you who know your 40 times table would know very well that 40 times 30 42 times 30 is 1,260. And in the ancient world, a month, they didn't have these kind of 28 days, 31 days, 30 days, depending on the month. They kept it simple, and each month was 30 days. So in ancient reckoning, 42 months is 1,260 days. It's the same period of time. And that period of time, if you work it out according to the ancient measure, is exactly 3.5 years. 3.5 years. 42 months is 3.5 years. So that's the period that we're talking about. 3.5 years. And 3.5 is half of 7. And 7's this perfect number that comes up frequently in the book of Revelation. So when we get to Revelation chapter 9 and we see a period there of 3.5 days, again, it's all supposed to link in together. So you have these periods of time, 3.5 years early on, 3.5 days a little bit later on. Now, do you remember, we could use our imaginations to work out why 3.5 years, what's the significance of this half of 7. We could guess, but we're not going to do either. We're going to go back in our Bibles to a book that we've often gone to help us understand the book of Revelation, and that's the book of Daniel. So let's go back to the book of Daniel, and we're going to go to, first of all, Daniel chapter 12 to help us to understand what this means. That's page 794, I think. Just turn the pages. 794, right at the end of the book of Daniel. And so we find something quite similar. So Daniel chapter 12, verse 5. Daniel has a vision, and in the vision, He sees a man clothed in linen. Now that's important, and we're going to come back to this man clothed in linen in just a moment. But there's a question there in verse 6. How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? How long? How long? And then we get an answer. Verse 7 gives us the answer. So this man clothed in linen held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. So time, times, and half a time. Well, if you add those together, time, that's one, times, could be anything, but in this case it's two, and half a time. So one plus two, plus a half is 3.5. These 3.5 periods of time, just as we've had in Revelation chapter 11. And Daniel, you might be glad to know, says in verse 8, although I heard, I did not understand. My Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he has this reply, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. So what's the point of all this? What do these times help us to understand? Well, what's being said here is that there is a time, and it's a limited period of time, and that God knows that period of time. In other words, you can give quite a precise definition. Oh, it's 42 months, it's 1,260 days. You can be quite precise about it, but in terms of us understanding it and working out what it means, we're still, like Daniel, quite unsure, aren't we? So what we're supposed to understand by both Daniel chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 11 is that this waiting period is a period that God has established and God has fixed. It doesn't just go on forever and there's no end to it. No, there's a very definite end, and God knows exactly when that end is. But when we look at it and we try and work it out, we can't understand it and we can't see it. And of course that matches the plain teaching of Scripture that we get elsewhere, don't we? That none of us know how long this period will last for, and God's not going to tell us. And every time you get a question in the Bible, well, when's this going to happen? Do you remember the apostles in the book of Acts in chapter 1? Lord, when at this time are we going to find out? When's it going to happen? Jesus Christ refused to answer. And that's always what we get throughout the Bible. We're not told the end, but we are told. And God makes this very clear, that he has decreed and that he knows. It's not just going to drag on forever and forever and forever. God's not kind of waiting, well, I'll see what happens. Maybe children in the past have asked you, well, when are we going to do this? And when are we going to do that? And you've given a child an answer. You try to make it helpful to them. When are we going to go to Disneyland? And this is what you've planned for the summer holidays. And it's January. When are we going to go? Well, if the child is 3 or 4, you can't give them an answer that they'll understand, can you? Well, it's lots of sleeps, but that doesn't mean anything to the child. But at least the child knows, well, you know when it is. It's booked, and you can tell them, look, here it is on the calendar, 23rd of July. But it doesn't mean anything to the child, but at least the child knows it's fixed. We're not waiting for something strange to happen, and we don't know when it's going to happen, and it could be, I could be 100 years old till this happened. That's not what a child thinks. There it is on the calendar. And you can show them each day, as it were, we're a little bit nearer now. We're a little bit nearer now. And that's exactly what God does. He wants us to know, I've got it marked on the calendar. 1,260 days. It's marked. There it is. And in our little finite minds, we're not able to kind of compute that and to work out what that actually means in real life. But God knows. And each day, as it were, he can draw alongside a little bit nearer. A little bit nearer, a little bit nearer. That's how God deals with us. That's what this passage is supposed to help us to understand. So we have this period of history in the book of Revelation. And then we have these two witnesses that are also for us in the book of Revelation. Now again, these witnesses have been guessed at and imagined as to who they might be. But let me remind you about these witnesses from Revelation 11 verse 4. Two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And that thing that we just can't visualize and we can't picture, can we? But that actually is the great clue that helps us to know who these two witnesses are and what they're really doing. So that's the great big help. And if we go to Zechariah and chapter 4, then you'll see there a little bit more clearly who these witnesses are. That's page 835 if you want to look it up. The lampstands and the olive trees. So let's go to that chapter. And here now, back in the Old Testament, Zechariah is having a vision. And in his vision, he's being asked, what do you see? And he says in Zechariah chapter 4 verse 2, I'm looking and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. On the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So again, we've got the lampstands and we've got the olive trees. It fits. And then he speaks with the angel and he wants to know he's got the same question that you have. Isn't it wonderful when we read the Bible and we find that the kind of heroes and the characters in the Bible got exactly the same questions that we have? And his question is, what are these? And the angel answers and says, don't you know? And maybe you feel a bit like that. I don't know, he says in verse 4. So verse 6, he answers then the angel and says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And then as we go through and look down, we see at verse 11 now, Zechariah has this question. What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and and at its left? And he now has this answer. This further question. What are these two olive branches that dip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And he says, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Well, again, this is designed to help us to understand the vision in Revelation 11. Because in Revelation 11, we had the olive stands, we had the golden lampstands, and then we had two witnesses. And the two witnesses in Zechariah chapter 4 are described as two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. And when we were looking earlier at the oil, we saw that it was not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And indeed, if we look down to verse 9 of chapter 4, we find another link in with Revelation chapter 11, because we find the temple has been established and put together, and that will be finished and accomplished. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. How does this help us? Well, we have these two great witnesses. They're anointed ones. Who are they? We've got a link with the temple. We've got a link with the Spirit of God. We know that the temple are all of God's people who are being built together in this temple. We know that the Holy Spirit, one of the prime roles of the Holy Spirit, is to help God's people to speak of him. And to give words to God's people that they might witness. So that kind of fits here as well with Revelation chapter 11. What is it that God's people witness to? Always in the Bible, God's people witness to Jesus Christ and to all that he's done. So if we put all these things together, we determine that what John is trying to teach us here, that the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 are the whole church, and that they stand, as it were, next to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And our job as the whole church is to be the presence of God in the world. That's the temple. God dwells in his church. We are the presence of God. And what are we to do? It's very simple. With the help of the Holy Spirit, not by might, not by power. There's this great battle in the book of Revelation, isn't there? There's this great war going on. The great city against the holy city. And the great city is bringing all of this war and destruction and death and disease and swords and armory. It's bringing all of that to this great battle. And how is the church to respond? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's the great message of chapter 11. How do we stand and fight? We stand and fight by simply, but in the power of God, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our great battle. It's one of the reasons why the Crusades were such a terrible thing. They should never have happened. Why? Because it's not about force. It's not even about places. Didn't Jesus make that clear in John chapter 4? Not on that mountain, nor in Jerusalem, but you'll worship me in spirit and in truth. There's no such place as a holy land or a holy city physically here on earth any longer. It was a great tragedy that Christianity was associated with those crusades. It's done us great harm ever since. And here, our battles are not those of flesh and blood, but our battles are fought in the power of the Spirit with simple testimony to Jesus Christ. And here, this is the whole church, the whole temple of God who gather together, who have this prophetic witness, as it were. And that's how do we spend our in-between period while we're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ? What are we here to do? We're here to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. Well, what's this period of witness going to be like? That's really, now we understand what all these different elements of the story mean. We can now go back to the chapter and understand what it's going to be like to live in this period. Well, we know verse 1 that God is measuring the temple. In other words, God knows exactly every brick in the temple. He knows exactly the size of the temple. And there may be some of us here this morning who are not sure whether we're part of the temple or not. But God knows. That's the point. He knows exactly who is in the temple and who is not in the temple. And we're never going to fool him by pretending, as it were. But as John measures the temple, he's told to leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Don't measure that, for it's been given to the Gentiles. In the temple, the second temple, there was an inner court, and then various other courts around, and then right at the outside was the court of the Gentiles. And essentially anybody was allowed in the court of the Gentiles. You could just go in. You couldn't go any further, but you could go there. So you didn't have to be part of God's holy people to be in the court of the Gentiles, you see. So what does God say in here? Well, he's saying this. Don't measure that. Don't measure that. Because the court of the Gentiles were those people who weren't really part of the people of God, but maybe were sympathetic to the things that God was saying, perhaps. And that's where they would go. And John wants us to understand, and God wants us to understand, look, being sympathetic to Christianity is not going to get you in the temple. It's not going to get you part of God's people. That's not enough. You've got to be absolutely fully committed. Are you a brick or a pillar in the temple of God or not? That's very much the question. Being in the courts, not going to help. That's going to be trampled underfoot for this period of time, however long it lasts for. And then, while that is going on, whilst the trampling is going on, God is going to give power to the two witnesses, to the church. Again, that matches exactly what we read in the book of Acts, doesn't it? That's what we expect, that the church is given power. And what's that power going to be able to cause us to do? Are we going to be able to this power going to cause us to do miracles and to work great works of wonder? It's not what Revelation says. It's not what the rest of the New Testament leads us to believe. The power is in the spoken, we might say the preached word of Christians. As the Holy Spirit comes and empowers us to boldly proclaim the gospel. Now I use the word preached slightly hesitantly. Because if I use that word, it can give the impression that that's something that's only done here. And it's not only done here. This is not saying that these witnesses are standing behind pulpits, are they? They're out in the world. And they represent not part of the church, but all of the church. Every one of us there are given this power, the Spirit within us, that we might prophesy, speak of Christ. And how are we going to do that? Verse 3, clothed in sackcloth. Again, that matches, doesn't it? Not going to make us rich. It's going to be quite a difficult task. It's going to make us mourn at times. That's what sackcloth represents. And verse 5, some people are going to want to harm them. Do you not know that? Some people want to harm Christians. In some places of the world, that's done physically, isn't it? And Christians are shot and tortured. In other places in the world, it's done quite aggressively, and Christians are not promoted, and Christians are left on the outskirts of society, as it were. In other parts of the world, Christians are just laughed at. But there are people who want to harm Christians. And what happens when they do? Verse 5 tells us, fire proceeds from their mouth, the mouth of the witnesses, and devours them. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Well, I hope you're encouraged by that. The book of Revelation is designed to encourage Christians living in the in-between times. Do you worry about those who oppose you? Those who make fun of you? Those who ignore you? Do you worry about them? Those who want to harm the gospel and harm God's people? Well, here what we're told is you don't need to worry. Because anyone who wants to harm Christianity is going to be dealt with. How are they going to be dealt with? What's going to happen to them? Well, look very carefully at verse 5. Fire proceeds from their mouth. Now, that doesn't mean that these two witnesses are going to transform into great dragons. What does it mean? Well, what are the witnesses doing? They're speaking. Where do words come from when you speak them? They come from your mouth. In other words, the words that we speak are going to be the very words that kill and destroy the enemies of God. That's the point. Because the very words, and we looked at this last time with the book that was both bitter and sweet tasting, the very words that we speak are to some the aroma of life. And to others bring condemnation. And that's what's being said here. The words that we speak will bring judgment and condemnation on those who oppose the gospel. And what do these, how much power do these witnesses have? Verse 6, power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Power over waters to turn them to blood. What does that remind you of? Well, it reminds you of two great miracles from two great prophets, doesn't it? Again, from the Old Testament. Not using our imagination, not guessing. But we remember Elijah, don't we? And the rain that didn't fall because he prophesied. We remember Moses, don't we? And the way in which he prophesied that there would be these plagues, and including the water turning to blood. Isn't that what we read about in the Old Testament? So, in other words, the power that we have today is at least equivalent to the two greatest miracles from the two greatest prophets of the Old Testament. More than that. Because we have the power, the church has the power to do this as often as they desire. Moses only did his 10 plagues once. Elijah only shut heavens once. But today it happens as often as they desire. So the power that the church has today is far greater than the power that Elijah and Moses put together had in Old Testament days. That's a great message, isn't it? Again, it's consistent with the rest of Scripture. that there is a power in the preached gospel today that exceeds that which was there in the Old Testament. Why? It's very obvious, isn't it? Because in between the Old Testament and now, the Lord Jesus Christ has lived that perfect life, has died on the cross. He's gone back to glory now, having been raised from the dead. The Holy Spirit has come down to permanently indwell all believers, so that now as we speak, the Holy Spirit indwells us permanently. We preach in that power, but not only so, instead of pointing forward and saying, Jesus Christ or somebody is going to come in the future and this is what it's going to be like. We've got a greater message. We're saying, let me tell you about the one who has come. Let me tell you what he has accomplished. Let me tell you what he has done. And we can point to the cross and the great gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore our words are far more powerful, if I can put it like that, than those of Moses and Elijah were. But then something strange happens, doesn't it? In verse 7. Because they finish their testimony. The job's done. And a beast now comes. And he overcomes them and kills them, the church. And their dead body's going to lie in the streets. No one's going to care for them. No one's going to bury them. And they're going to lie in the street of that great city. That's where they've been, you see, witnessing and testifying. They've not been just stayed in the holy city. They've been in the great city, taking a fight to the enemy, if I can put it like that. And everyone's going to see them, verse 9. And verse 10, they're going to be glad. The world's going to be glad that the church, to all intents and purposes, is dead. And has got nothing left to offer. You find that frequently throughout history, don't you? Foolish people celebrating the death of the church. It happened over centuries, time and time again. I'm going to finish the church off. Church is going to die, and you get great kings and rulers and so-called intellectuals. This is the end of the church. Can't survive this. And some people's mind, they make merry. We've got rid of it, finally. But after 3.5 days, it's a very short period of time, isn't it, compared to the 3.5 years we were talking about earlier. The breath of life from God entered them. The spirit of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, the great fear of those who saw them. So they've been resurrected. Doesn't that, again, fit what we know from the rest of Scripture, that those who die in Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead, that we share our resurrection with him? And you can only imagine, can't you? And then we hear this wonderful loud voice in heaven. Come up here. Isn't that wonderful? That's what's going to happen at the end. This loud voice from heaven. Come up here. And just as Jesus ascended into heaven in a cloud, that's what happens to the church here. I'm not sure exactly how much of a picture and how much this will happen in reality. That's maybe a little hard to quite understand. But the point is very clear, isn't it? That we follow in Jesus' footsteps. And the things that he's accomplished will be given to us. And then there's this great earthquake. The city falls. Those who are left behind have died. Or they give glory to heaven after being afraid. They realize just the power of God. But it's too late by then for them. And then the church, as they've gone into glory, they have this wonderful picture now. Because the seventh trumpet finally sounds. And the great message, verse 15 of the seventh trumpet, is the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and forever. And we've looked at these verses when we were dealing with the trumpets back in chapter 9. But just very briefly, and to close, we'll finish with these. Because what happens then at the end of this period of time, when the seventh trumpet finally sounds, when the church has completed his witness, and the church now is in heaven, there's this great song that is there, sung together in heaven. Verse 16, the elders who sit before God fall on their faces, worship God, and they give thanks. What do they give thanks for? What are those in heaven giving thanks for? Well, because, end of verse 17, you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. At the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servant, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. In other words, God has finished his work. He's been brought to consummation, and here it is. And despite all the rage that's raged against the church and against God, despite the nations being angry, the Lord God has done exactly what he said. And that's the great encouragement for us, verse 19. The temple of God was opened in heaven. And the Ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. There were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and a great hail. All these signs of great power in heaven as God's people, the church, go home. So as we conclude, what do we learn from this chapter? Well, we learn that we live in that in-between times, and we are the two witnesses who speak through the power of the Spirit the words of Jesus Christ and testify to him will be opposed, sometimes violently. But it's our very words that will defend us. It's our very words that will kill those, spiritually speaking, who speak against the gospel of Christ. And victory is certain, and victory is secure. So, do you fight with words, in the power of the Spirit, knowing that one day, maybe soon, the Lord Jesus Christ will take us home to glory, and there will be great triumph in heaven as the Lamb who was slain is really seen as the Lamb who is victorious over all the world.